The following message is presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information, go to the website www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Now the message.
Let me ask you to open your Bibles, if you would, to Romans chapter 1. We will finish with this chapter today. I told you we'd be dealing with sections of Scripture from this point on, and so I want to call your attention to Romans 1, verses 18 through 32, tail end of the chapter. And if you will, keep your Bible open there, because I will refer to that chapter, that passage, in the course of the message today. Beginning reading at verse 18, I'm reading from a version, but you should be able to follow no matter what your version is. Keep in mind that there's more than one way to translate a word. So, moving from one language to another, there are several ways of saying things. So don't get disturbed if a word I read is a little different than the word you read. It means that that word in the original language can be translated more than one way. So just hang on to that fact as we read here. For the wrath of God is revealed. That's a present tense verb. It is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. That is, they hold down the truth. They cast it out of their consciousness. They refuse to think about it. Continuing verse 19, for what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, things that are true of him, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God, that is, a God who cannot die, for images resembling mortal man, that is, man who can die, and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie. And they worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, second clod on the coffin, if you will, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature. And the men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And then again in verse 28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They're full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Father, would you open for us the scripture today? Teach us the lessons we need to learn. In Jesus' name, amen. The discovery stunned the world. About 50 years ago, the Philippine government released word that they had discovered a primitive tribe called the Tassadai living in the Mindanao rainforest. These were people who had lived unknown to the larger civilization and unaware of it. They lived, as anthropologists tell us, Stone Age people lived. They dressed in animal skins or leaves or sometimes nothing at all. They lived in natural caves or in grass huts. They ate fish and tadpoles and grubs and wild fruit and roots. So they were a primitive people who'd been untouched by civilization. Later, the thing turned out to be a very carefully manicured hoax. The Philippine government had lied about what their discovery had been, but the discovery of the Tassadé people focused attention on a question that Christians need to have answered. What will God do if there are people in this world who have never come into contact with civilization, Western civilization, if they've never seen a Bible, if they've never heard the name of Jesus or heard the gospel story? What will God do with them? What about those who've never heard? Just what about them? There are untold billions of people in this world who remain untold. So what will God do with those who live and die without the gospel, who live and die without the name of Jesus, who live and die without a Bible? Paul addresses that question in these verses, and I will sort of milk them for what they have to tell us, because he offered three statements in answer to that question. What about those who've never heard? I want you to follow these. They'll be unbalanced a little. The first point is rather long. Second one rather short. And the last one, I'll decide when I get there whether it's short or long, okay? We'll just kind of ride it for the moment and see what happens. Truth number one from this passage, those who've never heard can still know about God. A man who's never heard the name Jesus, a person who's never seen a Bible, has another witness. If he has no holy Bible, such as you hold in your hands or is in the pew rack in front of you, he has still another Bible, because God has revealed himself as surely in the creation as he has in the Bible, the Word of God. He has revealed himself as surely. I did not say as fully, but he has certainly revealed himself in the creation. Do you remember Daniel Defoe's story about Robinson Crusoe? How many of you ever read that story? How many of you read it so long ago you don't remember much about it? Okay, but you may remember the basic thing. Robinson Crusoe was an English sailor who'd been shipwrecked on a desert island out in the ocean. And for the longest, he thought he was the only person there. Till one day, he discovered a footprint on a beach he had never been on before. And he realized there was another human being on that island. He finally found the native, Friday, because he found him on a Friday. He just named him Friday. But he knew that Friday was there long before he ever met him, because he saw his footprints. Now, ladies and gentlemen, to Paul's point, all men everywhere know something about God, because he's left his footprints and finger marks all through this universe. In all of his creation, he has left fingerprints. In all of his creation, he's left footprints. So that a person who has never seen God, never seen a Bible, never heard of Jesus, never once heard the gospel, can know that there is a God. Everybody can know that there is a God. Even the simplest person among us can tell God is there. And here's a reason. Because there's something instead of nothing. This world doesn't provide the key to its own existence. How did it get here? Somebody had to put it here. And even the simplest and stupidest among us can figure that out. There was a native chief once who said to a missionary, "Look, I know that the God you're talking about is here. No rain, no mushrooms. No God, no world. There's something instead of nothing, which means somebody put it here." Anybody one eye and half sense, as my dad used to say, can figure that one out. And one eye and half sense, you ought to be able to figure that out. That there is a God, because there's something instead of nothing. But if you got a little bit of mental tissue up there, a little bit of brain power, that there's more information that's available to you. Our world shows design. And I can't go into all of that this morning, but design shows that there is a master designer. Would you believe me if I told you that my watch, the watch I'm wearing, it tells time pretty well. That's Timex time, you know. If Timex time, you say, well, my watch says 11:12. What does your watch say? That's Timex time, right? I don't know what this is, but would you believe me if I told you that my watch was the result of water dripping on metallic ore for 2.7 billion years? Well, you shouldn't. Somebody may believe that, but you shouldn't. It's designed to tell time, which means there's a designer. Somebody with intelligence put this thing together so that it would tell time. And our world, our universe, shows every indication that it is designed for a purpose. In fact, it is finely tuned for human life. It is tuned to do what it ought to do. The world above says that. You know, if you paid attention in school, that the Earth orbits the sun at a mean distance of 93 million miles. If you were to reduce that to 86 million miles, the ice caps would melt, the planet would be too hot and too wet to sustain human life. It's not 86 million miles, it's 93 million miles. That's called the Goldilocks zone. That's where it's just right. Some soup too hot, some soup too cold, but baby bears was just right in the story of Goldilocks, right? So some planets are too close to the sun to sustain human life. Too hot. If you increase that distance to 100 million miles, everything would freeze solid. The Earth could not sustain human life. So the Goldilocks zone, where it's either too cold or too hot, is just right to sustain human life. The world above says there's design. Look at the world around you, the universe. It's designed. It shows the fingerprints of a great designer. What about the world within? I don't know if you are aware of this, but water is one of the few substances in the world that expands when it freezes. Everything else, as it gets colder, becomes more dense. And water does, to the point of freezing. It gets colder, it gets denser. It's heavier, all right? I could use that term. It becomes heavier. But then when water freezes, it incorporates about 10% air, right? And so it expands, which means that ice floats instead of sinking to the bottom. If ice did not expand, if water didn't expand when it froze at freezing point, 32 degrees Fahrenheit, all ice would sink to the bottom and all the bodies of water would freeze from the bottom up and destroy marine life. It would stay frozen forever if it froze from the bottom up. But God, somebody designed this world, which is a large degree water, so that when ice is formed, it becomes an insulation barrier, so that the water and water for marine creatures stays available year-round. It doesn't freeze solid. It's designed in this world. You look up, you see that the planet, the Earth, is just the right distance from the sun to sustain human life. If you look around you, you see this is just one evidence that water expands when it freezes and forms a barrier of insulation for the bodies of water. And if you look within, you can see that there is design. You are a marvel. The psalmist said, I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Some of you are more fearfully made than you are wonderfully made, but we are fearfully and wonderfully made, according to the psalmist. Just consider this. Anybody got a 10-year-old child? Anybody had 10-year-old children? All right. Here's a 10-year-old playing ball or tossing a ball for jacks. Here's a 10-year-old that tosses a ball into the air and catches it. That's rather simple operation, isn't it? Throw a ball up and you catch it. But I want to tell you what actually happened in that process. It's not as simple as it sounds. That 10-year-old sensed the energy of the toss and knew the importance of catching the ball. Now, I'm fixing to use some 50-cent words. With binocular vision, he triangulated the position of the ball throughout its flight. He edited out distractions that might cause him to miss it. He brought into operation an extraordinary signal mechanism that triggered one set of muscles after another into a sequence of ground-to-air missile direction control processes, resulting in easy success as he caught the ball without even thinking about it. Now, you didn't realize it was that complicated, did you? Throw a ball up, reach out and catch it. But you went through all those processes to throw the ball up and catch it. You were fearfully and wonderfully made. Consider the eye. Consider any part of your body. Look within. And it's just astounding at the design that becomes apparent. I will praise thee, said the psalmist, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Now, my point is this. From the world above, from the world around, from the world within, a man who has no other source of knowledge about the Creator can know that there is a God with eternal power. That's in verse 20. His eternal power and deity, his godhood, if you please. Anybody, anywhere in this world, knows or can know there is a God. Now, they may deny it vehemently. They may even argue there is no God and present you some sort of logical sequence that proves for them anyway and attempts to prove to you that no God exists. But deep down inside, by looking at the world and the person they are, by looking around, they can tell from creation that there is an eternal God with power. He is the eternal God. And he is powerful. Now, that knowledge is not enough to save anybody. I do hear theologians, I read theologians who say, well, if a man has that knowledge, that's enough to save him. But let me remind you, it is easy to have enough knowledge about God to condemn you without saving you. There are people who come to church every Sunday who are gaining information about God, but that just knowing about God is not enough to save them. So what it does is make them responsible for honoring that God, for glorifying that God, for seeking that God. They get enough knowledge that they are held responsible and accountable by Almighty God for following after that knowledge and finding him, seeking him, because he certainly is reaching out to them. There is a second truth here. First truth, those who never heard can still know about God from the creation. Second truth, those who know about God usually reject him. It's awfully easy for a person to reject what he knows about God. There are people in churches all over the world who know enough about God to be responsible and accountable, but they reject what they know about him. It's not that they have no knowledge about God. It is that they will not have him as God. I know there's a God there, but I don't want a God. I don't want him messing in my life. I don't want to be accountable to him. See, once you admit there is a God, you admit that you will answer to him in the end. And they don't want that. They don't like that. And so they deliberately, verse 18 says, suppress the truth. They choose darkness rather than light. And that has a serious consequence because it makes them, verse 20, without excuse. It's not how much light a person has that comes into play here. It's not how much he knows about God. It's what he does with what he knows about God. Does he take it and follow on to know that God? or does he reject it? And Paul said, those who know about God through creation usually reject the light that they have. Now, Paul didn't say what happens if the Tassidae, who were fakes, but people like the Tassidae, and those in this world who have never heard or never heard the gospel, never heard the name Jesus, never seen a Bible, what happens if they respond to that knowledge of God, if they accept it, if they seek that God? You know, Paul didn't address that, but let me share with you my conviction. My conviction is that if there is anywhere in the world someone who sees God through his creation and has an open heart to follow after and seek that God, I believe God will turn the world upside down to get the gospel to him. I'm convinced that there are people serving God in what we call foreign countries today. In other countries, there are missionaries who were sent to that country to get the gospel to one person who has seen that there is a God and who wants to know that God, who wants to be saved, who wants to be in a right relationship with him. I think there are missionaries in maybe sent to one country to see, to get the gospel to one person who's responding to the light that he has. I don't know that, but I believe that. Case in point is Cornelius, isn't it? Do you know the name Cornelius? Acts chapter 10 says Cornelius was a Roman centurion. A centurion, you get the word century from that, which is 100 years. Centurion was a commander of 100 troops. Like a sergeant major, if you please, in the military. He was a commander of 100 troops in a Roman army. Cornelius was a Roman centurion who lived in Caesarea. Caesarea by the sea, Caesarea Maritima. The two Caesareas in Israel. This is the one over by the sea. He lived there, and the Bible says, the account of Acts 10 says he was a devout man. He feared God with all his house. Now, get this. In the book of Acts, a God-fearer is an official designation. It is an official term, and it describes a Gentile who loved the ethical monotheism. Those are big words. The ethical monotheism of Judaism. The Jews said there's only one God. That's monotheism. Only one God. And he is a good God. That's ethical. Ethical monotheism says there's only one God, and he's a good God. And there were Gentiles who responded to that. They said, we believe that. We don't want all these pagan gods. But Cornelius was one who said, I believe there's only one God. I believe he's a good God. And he feared God. He was a God-fearer. The Jews made room in the synagogue for Gentiles who were God-fearers. Cornelius worshiped in the synagogue. And he honored God. He sought God. And God reached all the way down to Joppa, the other side of Tel Aviv, south of Tel Aviv, to get Simon Peter to go up to Caesarea and share the gospel with Cornelius. There's only one man up there who was interested. Only one man who had responded to the light that he had. And God moved Simon Peter from Joppa, the house of Simon the Tanner, moved him all the way up to Caesarea with the gospel in hand to bring it to the heart of Cornelius. And I believe that same thing may be true. What if somebody does respond to the light that they have? I think God will turn heaven and earth to get the gospel in their hand. So the point Paul makes is those who know about God usually reject him. People can reject what they know, and they suppress the truth. They don't want to think about that. I don't want to admit that's true, so I'll just sit on the truth. I'll just shove it out of my consciousness. I won't think about that. I won't admit that it's true. I will suppress the truth. That's the usual response that a person gives when he sees God's fingerprints and footprints in the universe. There's a third point. In this passage, Paul says, truth number three, those who reject God suffer his wrath. Everybody's free to reject God. Everybody. But nobody is free to reject the consequences of rejecting God. And the Bible says here, Paul writes that if you reject God, you become the object of God's wrath. Now, let me make this clear that there is a final future wrath. There is a day of judgment. More about that next Sunday. There is a day of judgment that's coming when God's final wrath will be poured out on all God rejectors. But Paul speaks of God's wrath here as present tense. It is being revealed. That's in verse 18. I pointed out that present tense verb to you. The wrath of God even now is being poured out on those who reject what they know of God. Already it's coming down before that final day. And it seems to me that what Paul says here is that God's wrath consists in God affirming a man's choice. Okay? You had a choice. You make your decision. And I will affirm that. If you reject me, I'm going to affirm it and turn you over to the bitter consequences of rejecting me. I'll let you have your way, but you ain't gonna like it. I'll let you do as you please. You can accept or reject, but you ain't gonna like it if you reject it. And Paul, in this passage, traced God's wrath in three directions. Two of them are on the screen, and the others are in your notes. Number one, God's wrath consists in God giving up man to spiritual rot. God gives up man to spiritual rot. That's in verses 24 and 25. Hear this, and hear it strong. A man or a woman, or a boy or a girl, who will not have the true and living God as his God, dooms himself to have less than God as his God. We are worshiping people. We need a God. There's a God-shaped blank in all of our lives. We need a God. We need to worship. We must worship. We will worship. And if you have a person who sees God in the creation, or if they hear the gospel, in a church, if they see God in creation and refuse to worship him, it is not that they don't worship anything. They worship anything. It's not that they worship nothing. It's that they worship anything. Inevitably, they turn to idols, created things, some things that they make themselves. Among idolaters, there are some who worship the brightest and best and grandest of creatures. Some deify people. You know, they look at a model person and make that into a god. Some do that, and others make their gods heavenly bodies. They worship sun, moon, or stars or constellations. But most idolaters worship the lowest and most disgusting of creatures. Rocks and trees. That's not so bad. Lizards, snakes, and monsters. A person who will not have the true and living God as his God inevitably has something less than God as his God. All of them worship created things instead of the Creator. Second, God gives up men, in that case, God rejecters, to personal rot. That's in verses 26 and 27. And Paul illustrated this personal rot with the sin of homosexual behavior. He had some pretty hard things to say about it. They're not very politically correct in our day, but it's in the Word of God. Paul said it. I'm not making this up on my own. I'm quoting Paul. Paul said homosexual behavior was a shameful lust. That's in verse 26. That is, it dishonors the person who practices it. Also in verse 26, he said it was unnatural. It is a lie when people tell you God made me this way. Mayor Pete said, if somebody has a problem with my sexual orientation, he's got a problem with my creator, not with me. The upshot was, God made me this way. I beg to differ. God did not make him that way. It is an unnatural thing, an unnatural practice, if you please. That's in verse 26. In verse 27, he called it an indecent act, a shameless deed. And also in verse 27. In verse 27, he also called it an error. But that word is not strong enough to translate the Greek language. It is not an error. It is perversion. It is deviant behavior. That's in verse 27. You know, for many, many years, psychiatrists and psychologists considered homosexual behavior deviant behavior. And then the gay community got to pressuring them. And then, what was it, 1975, 76, 77, the American Psychiatric Association decided they had to change that language. So they took it out of the book as being deviant behavior. Now they consider it to be a normal kind of behavior. It's just another way of living, all right? Alternate lifestyle. Paul had something stronger than that to say. He said it was perversion, deviant behavior. And here's his point. A man who turns his back on what he knows of God dooms himself to get worse and worse. Paul is not picking on homosexual behavior here as being the worst of all possible sins. It's only an example of what happens to a man who steps on the toboggan slide to hell. When you begin to reject God, you doom yourself to get worse and worse. You may start with good character, but I guarantee you it's going to get worse. And when a man starts down, it looks like the universe is greased for the occasion. There seems to be no end to the depths into sin to which he will go. Third thing, God gives men up to social rot. Social rot. That's in verses 28 through 32. Their communities come apart at the seams and go to hell. And he gives this long list of things. I wish I had time. I will not take time today. I wish I had time to go through this list, because most of the time when I hit lists like this, I just read through it and say, that's bad. I don't have any idea what those words mean, but Paul meant them to be bad stuff. And I would encourage you to go with a good Bible dictionary and look up these words. Look these up, because they have some pretty severe counterparts in our world today. It describes much of what's going on in 21st century America. These are bad things. The point is, Paul's point is this. These are 21 ancient wrongs with a modern ring. When a man, whether he learns of God from creation or through the Bible, when a man rejects God, he dooms himself to a lifestyle that leads to condemnation. And Paul here says that the last verse, they approve those who practice them. In other words, they go around trying to get people to join them in their rebellion. They know that their lifestyle deserves the judgment of God. But they encourage others to join in with them, and they laugh up their sleeves because they know that they're going to get whacked the same way the original folks are going to get whacked. But you come join us, we'll all get whacked in the end. You know, God's going to pour his wrath on us, and he's doing it already. But you come on and join us. Here's the point. Men against God are against each other. Read that list of sins and tell me how people who practice those things can put together a stable community. I submit to you, they can't. They cannot, because if you're against God, you're against everybody else too. You're out for yourself. And you will step on anybody to get what you want and what you desire. A God rejecter or God rejectors cannot put together a stable community. And that communities and cities and civilizations collapse is simply the outpouring of God's wrath. What's happening to the United States today? There's severe cracks in our civilization here. Some very severe cracks. And you know what? Those are just marks of God's wrath. That's the trail of God's wrath against sin. People who reject God. Well, let me bring this to a close. I'm sorry if I have talked in generalities today, but I must deal with this passage. And we need an answer as to what happens to people who've never heard. Well, what about those who've never heard? Is God just to condemn people for rejecting Christ they never heard of? It's a pretty good question. But I want you to notice, Paul never said that God held these people to be without excuse because they rejected a Christ of whom they never heard. He held them to be without excuse because they did not follow on to know the God that they knew something of from creation. It's not that they rejected the gospel. It's that they rejected what little they could know about God from seeing his footprints and fingerprints in this universe. Now, that's not really the question for this congregation, though, is it? Let me make this personal as we get ready to go. Here's the personal thing. If God holds those people accountable for knowing when they know as little about him as they do, how much more will he hold you accountable? You who have a Bible. You who know the name Jesus. You have heard the gospel. How much more will he hold you accountable? Jesus said on one occasion, the servant who knew would be held to a stricter accountability and get heavier punishment than the one who just didn't know. You know, if I had to go to hell, I'd rather go from darkest Africa or remote ocean island somewhere, having never seen a Bible, heard the name of Jesus, having never experienced the preaching of the gospel. I'd rather go from there than I had from East Texas or North Louisiana. God holds me and you so much more accountable than he does a person who just had to depend on the footprints and fingerprints of God in creation. Heavier punishment is due those who had the greater knowledge. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the Apostle Paul. God, I'm glad you saved him. Glad you called him to be an apostle. I'm glad that he took that task willingly and fulfilled it. And today, God, we come face to face with the truth that all men know there's a God. Some accept that, others reject it. And whether we learn about it through creation or through the Holy Bible, we're responsible for following on to know you and love you and honor you and serve you. We're without excuse if we don't. Lord, there may be some in this congregation today who are just sort of lukewarm about the gospel, about being a Christian, becoming a follower, a Christ follower. I pray, Father, that you would speak truth into their hearts, shine a light on their way, and help them to see that you hold them much, 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 much more accountable than a person who just never had the same privileges of knowing about you that they have. Let none of us go out of this house today without being in a right relationship with you by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Hear our prayer today in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to stand in just a second and sing a stanza or two of an invitation hymn. If there is a public decision you need to make, this is for you. If not, you just deal with God right where you are. You don't need a priest. You don't need me. You can deal directly with God. So whatever it is the Lord is saying to you about dealing with a sin or answering a call, about making a correction in your lifestyle, whatever it is, whatever God may be saying to you, say yes to Him and walk out of here in a right relationship with Him.
The preceding message was presented by Mooringsport Baptist Church in Mooringsport, Louisiana. For more information about a relationship with Jesus Christ or about the church, including contact information, please go to our website, www.mooringsportbaptistchurch.org. Thank you for listening, and may God bless you.